Our reading for today is from James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. It's on page 1013 of the Church Bible. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, and as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
Thank you, Sue. Thank you, Gail. Well, do keep your Bibles open to James chapter 5 as we take a look at this passage together this morning. Let's bow our heads to pray before we do so. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are merciful and compassionate. Lord, we would not be here this morning if it was not for your great mercy. We would have no hope in this life if it was not for your compassion. So Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would change our hearts, help us to see who you are, and help us to desire to live faithfully for your praise and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you deal with deadlines? We've all been in that situation, haven't we, where there's a deadline looming. Maybe it's an essay you have to get written, or there's an exam coming up. Maybe you're working on a building project and it has to be finished before Christmas. Or you're preparing papers for, I don't know, a board meeting, quarterly reporting. Or maybe you've got a big event coming up. In all these scenarios, there's a season where hard work is required. But there's also an endpoint in sight. A moment in time when the task is complete, where the job is done, where you can take a deep breath, even if that is just for a moment, before the next deadline looms. How do we handle that bit in the middle? The time between the start of something and the deadline, that finishing point. When it's hard going, we often just want that time to come, don't we? We want the end to come. We want it to be all done and dusted. And we know that there's that date on the calendar, don't we? That once we get to that date, it'll all be done. Or maybe it's not so much a work deadline that you're waiting for, but a hospital appointment. It might be that you're suffering from some ailment and you need that appointment. And you know that once you get through that, the suffering will be alleviated. So how do we handle the wait? Well, as we come to the middle of James chapter 5, we are reminded of the greatest deadline of all time. The moment when all suffering will come to an end. The coming of the Lord, the return of Jesus. It's a glorious deadline for those who love the Lord. Now, last week, James addressed those who don't love the Lord and for whom the Lord's coming is only bringing judgment. And we also saw that those who don't love God, they don't love his people, and so they don't treat his people right. In fact, quite the opposite. Look at what it says in verse 6, just before the passage we read this morning. Speaking of those who don't love God, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Killing innocent people, even innocent Christians. And it is against this backdrop that James has some pretty direct instructions for us. And let's be honest, by this point in our series in James, we'd expect nothing less than absolutely clear and direct instruction. And these instructions are addressed to us, those who love God. For Christians, that's you and me here this morning if we are believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. instructions for us as we await the coming of the Lord. And we're going to look at them in two parts. First, be patient and not grumbly. And second, keep going without taking oaths. Firstly then, be patient and not grumbly. Read with me from verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This call to be patient isn't a call to action as such, but rather it is a call to an attitude, a call to a change of heart. In the time between now and the coming of the Lord, we are to be those who have an attitude of patience. Now, as Christians here this morning, I take it for granted that we are living in anticipation of Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back, and we should live in anticipation of that. The question is, when it's hard going, are we remaining patient? On those days when life is difficult, are we trusting that God has got his timing right? Do we want Jesus to return tomorrow just because it would make our lives easier? Because it would relieve us of some unbearable suffering that we're facing right now? Or do we actually look to God's bigger plans, God's bigger purposes before our own? You see, to help us understand what our patience should be like, we are given the illustration of a farmer. Look at verse 7 again. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The growing of fruit takes time. You can't rush the process. We see that with the potato crops in Jersey every year, don't we? We watch the fields as they're prepared. The potatoes are planted, and yes, the farmers are doing everything they can to speed up the process. But once the seed potatoes have gone into the ground, it really is just a waiting game. You can't do anything to make the potatoes grow. You just have to wait. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. And the season that the first readers of James were facing was a season of suffering. Back in the opening chapter, it says this, when you meet trials of various kinds. And the truth is that we live in the same season as they do. The time between Jesus' ascension and his coming back. And so we can expect, as they did, to face trials. Now it's fair to say that the persecution we might face here in Jersey and in the West in general is much less acute than what they'd have faced. And yet today, there'll be brothers and sisters in parts of the world where the persecution that they are facing is every bit as severe as those of the first century Christians. Whether that suffering is extreme, as in places like North Korea or Afghanistan, or mild like here in Jersey, we are called to be patient. Now, it isn't just a case of sitting back and waiting. We've seen throughout the letter we are called to live faithful, godly lives as we wait. And the way that we'll be able to both live faithfully, but also to remain patient, is to have our hearts in the right place in the first place. Look at verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What does it mean to establish your hearts? Well, quite literally, the word James uses, it means support that fixes. And I can't help leaning towards an agricultural analogy with this. When I was growing up, my parents used to grow tomatoes in the back garden. And my dad, one not to do things by half measures, would use steel stakes, which were just like basically solid rods of steel, to secure these tomato plants. So you see, it really didn't matter how weak or feeble any given plant was, or how weighed down it might be. It was going nowhere. It was completely secure. It was well established because of that metal stake. In the same way, we are called to establish our hearts, to secure them. To what? To whom are we to secure our hearts? We are to secure our hearts to Christ. We are to establish our hearts in him, to be rooted in Christ. One of the big dangers that James addresses is being double-minded, being half-hearted, having a heart that wavers, a heart that is not rooted, a heart that is not secure, a heart that is not established. You see, if we are going to remain patient, we need to be secured to Christ. And if we do that, then we can stand a chance of avoiding one of the great dangers of impatience, which is grumbling, which is picked up in verse 9. Read with me from verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What happens when our patience wears thin? We can be quite quick, aren't we, to take out our frustrations on one another. When we find ourselves in a difficult spot, there are numerous ways that we might grumble. But I wonder if James has in mind a particular kind of grumbling. A kind of grumbling that comes when we look over at another Christian and with an air of judgment, complain about them. There are probably at least a couple of ways that this could play out in practice. The first is where we look around and complain at those who we perceive aren't pulling their weight when it comes to serving within the church. Think about it. The community that James was writing to were under pressure. And when we're under pressure in those situations, we often look around, don't we, to see who's playing their part? Who's contributing to the cause, as it were? If we see someone who we don't think is playing their part, it can quite quickly lead us to grumbling about them. I wonder if you can imagine this conversation. Two people are enjoying one of the lovely cups of coffee that we'll be having a little bit later. And they say, you know, have you noticed how X, and I dare not even put a fake name to this, you know how X, they turn up every Sunday, they turn up to every event, they take every benefit of the church, but they never ever do anything. They're never there at the end to help. I wonder if maybe we've been guilty of saying or thinking things like that. And you know, very often we know very little about what's going on in that person's life, the struggles that they might be facing, the difficulties in their personal life, at home or in the workplace. But we can quite quickly grumble about people who we perceive are not doing what we think they ought to be doing. Now, it might not be that serving within church it might not be just serving within church. In fact, I actually think that's probably secondary in James's thinking. But what about when we look over at another Christian and conclude they're not being as faithful as they should be? This surely would be in line with the theme of James. And what if that lack of faithfulness appears to make their life just that much easier than yours when you're trying to be faithful? So you have the situation where you feel like you are trying really hard to constantly do the next right thing. But there's that brother or sister next to you, and they just don't seem to be quite as diligent as you would like them to be. And a conversation might go something like this. You know, I've been trying really hard to be careful with what I say. That's a big theme in James, isn't it? Being careful with our words. So I've been really careful with what I'm saying. But what really irritates me is that person, why over there, they just don't seem to care as much. What's the point of me bothering if nobody else is going to? Grumble, grumble, grumble. And again, we might be completely unaware of the internal struggles. You see, it might be that other person is trying really, really hard, but things don't just come quite as easily to them as they might to you. And very often we'll find there's a person who has, in one area, they're able to do things where we just aren't able to. And maybe in another area where we've got things nailed, they're not so good. But quickly, we look around at others and we find someone who's not doing the way we think they ought to, and we grumble. Now, why have I gone down this particular route of grumbling? Well, I think it's because of the warning at the end of this verse, which we'll get to in just a second. Now, I just want to be clear, is when we look at a passage like this, sometimes you want to narrow down exactly what grumbling means, but the point isn't to narrow it down so that we can do all the rest of the grumbling, right? It's just to understand what is James trying to show us about grumbling. So, just to be clear, all grumbling is not permitted. But I think James has a specific focus in this particular passage. And I think it's got to do with his air of judgment. Look at the end of verse 9. So that you may not be judged, behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see, it is not our place to pass judgment on others. If we do, we'll be judged, because judgment ultimately belongs to the judge, to Jesus, to the Lord. And I do think the purpose of the saying, the judge is standing at the door, is at least twofold, possibly more. One, it reminds us who it is that judges, and it's not us. But also, it reminds us of the urgency of faithfulness. It doesn't say the judge is far off looking down upon you. It says the judge is at the door. There is a sense of urgency. Do you know that if my children are upstairs, and this is sometimes works, but if my children are upstairs and they're meant to be sleeping, but I can hear chitter, chatter, chitter, chatter, all I actually have to do is walk up the steps. And you'll be surprised how often I get to the top of the steps and it's gone completely quiet. When they know that judgment, and I use that word very, very loosely, when they know that judgment is imminent, they modify their behavior. And James, he wants us to have that same urgency towards our avoidance of grumbling, towards the way that we use our words. I wonder if you ask yourself the question, if Jesus was at the door and could hear what I'm about to say, would I still say it? It's a question worth asking, isn't it? At least it's worth asking if it would help us to be careful with what we say. But you know, at the same time, it's a pretty pointless question. And do you know why it's pointless? Because the thing is, Jesus does know what you're going to say. Jesus does hear every word we say, every thought we think. I wonder, how conscious are we of that as we open our mouths in our everyday lives, as we speak about or to our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, I'm sure a lot of pain and heartache would have been saved if we were more intentional, if we held that thought in our minds. If we're, as James says earlier, quick to listen and slow to speak. As we await the Lord's coming, let's do it with patience and without grumbling against one another. Let's be patient in general and with one another in particular. Be patient and not grumbly. Now, by way of encouragement, James now shifts to others, to what others have done in the past. He reminds us of the outcome of keeping going, to encourage us to keep going ourselves. Keep going without taking oaths. Now, you might think that sounds like an odd combination, but we'll get to that in a bit. Let's focus on the first bit for now. First, keep going. Read with me from verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You see, James uses the prophets to remind us of the value of being patient, of remaining steadfast, of keeping going. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And they did so under some of the most intense suffering. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, we are given a very quick summary of what life was like for a prophet. Listen to what it says. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These were God's people, God's messengers, and this is how they were treated. It's pretty grim, isn't it? And yet, despite all they were facing, they hung on in there. They kept going. They remained faithful to God, because God is faithful. I wonder if we would do that in the face of such terrible suffering, which we are unlikely to face in Jersey. The things that we face, they really are trivial compared to what the prophets faced, aren't they? And how quick we are to avoid those little inconveniences of persecution. Will we remain faithful despite the hardship it might bring? Moving on then from the generality of prophets to a specific example, we read this in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Just a very quick potted history on Job for those who maybe aren't familiar with the story. Job was an incredibly wealthy man, the wealthiest man in all the East, and he was a faithful believer in God. And now Satan attributed his faithfulness to his comfortable lifestyle. He said, well, anyone would be faithful to you if you'd given him so much. But you know what? When Job lost everything, his wealth, his family, his health, he refused to turn his back on God. He remained steadfast. I wonder if we lost all we had, would we want to turn our backs on God? Or would we remain steadfast like Job? Well, after Job had faced a period of tremendous suffering, we do read this. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You see, Job's faithfulness was rewarded in the here and now. He had more than he'd had before. God demonstrated his compassion and mercy to Job by restoring his fortunes. So what is our hope if we remain steadfast? Will we have all the wealth in the world, like Job? Do you know what? We might not. But what we will have is far, far better than that. Turn back with me in your Bibles, if you've got one in front of you, to chapter 1 and look with me at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, our reward is not some temporary treasure, not something that can rust or rot or deteriorate, or something that ultimately we will eventually leave behind. God's compassion and mercy is shown towards us in the promise of eternal life with him. It is not something that we leave behind, but it is something that we step into, a glorious eternity with our loving Heavenly Father. You see, can you see how looking back at the reward of those who were faithful in the past should inspire us to keep going in the present, no matter how hard things might be? The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's hang on to that truth, and let's allow it to shape the way that we live. Keep going. It will be worth it. I wonder, have you ever hiked up a mountain? Growing up, we did a fair amount of hiking at various times. Anyway, on the journey up, very oftentimes, you will only be able to look down at the path in front of you to make sure that you're putting your feet in the right place. But you know, there's this wonderful camaraderie on some of the busier routes that as you encounter hikers who are coming down, they would see the pain etched on your face and they'd say things like this. It's not that much further to go. The view at the top, it's worth it. They never said you turn around and go back down, it's not worth it. So keep going, press on. You see, they've done it, they've been there, they've seen what's there. It is worth it. And they encourage you to keep on going. And when we look at those who have gone before, at those who have remained faithful to the end, we should be encouraged to keep on going. Maybe as you came to church this morning, or as you sit on your sofa at home watching the live stream, you're feeling worn out. Living faithfully can be tiring. It can feel like hard work at times. And if you've been following along in the series of James, you might have found all the challenges that James has presented us with just a bit of a burden. It feels like hard work. And maybe you're considering throwing in the towel, just giving up and going, it's not worth it. If that's you, or if you're even vaguely in that place, can I urge you, keep on going. It is worth it. The crown of life. What could be more valuable? What could be more precious? Look to Job. Think of his example. What happened to him? It's hard to imagine that any of us have been through quite what he has been, but even if we have, he held on. He remained faithful, and God held on to him. God was compassionate and merciful. Now, it might be that you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, and you think, wow, this sounds like a lot of hard work. And if you've been here for the last few weeks looking at James, you go, is it worth it? Can I urge you, put your faith in Christ. It is worth it. 100% worth it. And then with that, James turns us to our words once again and shows how our words can mess things up. And mess them up pretty big. Look with me at verse 12. But above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but you let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. See, as we patiently wait, we are to use our words with integrity, not shoring them up with oaths or the making of solemn promises. You know, it's hard to read this section and not assume that James is referencing Jesus' teaching on the topic of oaths. In fact, it seems that in the section in general, James does assume his readers have a certain amount of knowledge. His sort of passing reference to the prophets assumes that people understood what that meant. And I think the same is true for his teaching here on oaths. And it also so closely mirrors the pattern that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. It's hard to imagine that James was not drawing directly from Jesus' teaching. And one of the points that Jesus makes is essentially we shouldn't swear oaths because we are not in control of everything. God is. You know, I could stand here today and say, make an oath that I will do something tomorrow. But the truth is, I can't make that oath because I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow. Jesus might return tonight. We learned that back in chapter 5. You see, chapter 4. The future is simply not under our control. God is sovereign. He is in charge. He can deliver on everything that he has promised, and he will. So we don't need to make promises. We should just rely on being our yes be yes and our no be no. If we say we're going to do something, we should honor that commitment. People should know that when we say we're going to do something or be somewhere, then they can be sure that we'll be there or that it'll get done. I'm sure you can think of those people who are solidly reliable. You'd say to them, can you please do this little job for me? And they say, yes, I will. And you just go like, that's it. It's off my list. I don't even need to think about it again because the next time I go to wherever that thing needed to be done, it's going to be done. You know those people, right? We've got those people in our lives who are just reliable. Or if they say they're going to be somewhere, we aren't going, I wonder if they're going to turn up. They're just there. But then I guess we also know those people, don't we, who when they say they're going to be somewhere, we go like, well, might just have to bring an extra plate of food if they're supposed to bring a plate of food because you're just never quite sure, are you, whether they're going to turn up, whether they're going to be reliable. As a church, we should be characterized by integrity. Is our yes, yes, and our no, no? It should be because the warning is pretty stark. So you may not fall under condemnation. Couldn't be stronger words, really. That sounds pretty severe, but you see, this habit of oath-taking speaks against the double-mindedness, or speaks of the double-mindedness that we've been warned about throughout this letter. You see, the person who's going around swearing oaths is essentially hedging their bets. They're not trusting God wholeheartedly. Through this letter, James is wanting to warn us from going down that route. He wants to urge us to remain faithful. And here, faithfulness looks like having simple integrity. But you see, the only reason that you have to go around shoring up what you say with promises is if you have a regular habit of not doing it, of failing to fulfill your commitments. We've all heard that child, haven't we, appealing to their parents saying, I promise I'll do it this time. Why do they have to say I promise? Because the 100 times before, they haven't done it, have they? And they're probably not going to this time either. It sounds familiar, right? A person who is single-minded, though, a person who is wholeheartedly devoted to God, we should have no need for oaths. Our word should be sufficient. Our integrity should be sufficient. And that's where verse 12 lands. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, just in the spirit of complete openness, there is some debate amongst scholars about exactly what the link is between verse 7 to 11 and verse 12. But I think there's good evidence to suggest that it is to be understood as a whole part. But either way, all scholars are in agreement on this, because it is really just does mean let your yes be yes and your no be no. It couldn't be more straightforward. And what they also agree on is that this isn't actually a blanket ban on the taking of oaths. Now, we're not going to go into a long, detailed discussion on that. If you want to do that, we could do that afterwards. But we're not going to do that right now. One point worth making, because I think it's one that we might come across, and I've borrowed this straight from Sam Albury. He says this: James is not ruling out Christians speaking under oath in a courtroom, but ruling out ever needing to do so outside of one. In our everyday run of life, our word should be our bond. So let's keep going, and let's do it with simple integrity. Let's keep going without making oaths. So as we come to a close, in the light of the glorious coming of the Lord, will we, by God's grace, seek to establish our hearts in Christ, be rooted in Christ? And will we live out our lives by being patient and not grumbly? Will we keep going without making oaths? Let's make that our prayer. Let's pray. Father God, merciful and compassionate God, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have the promise of every blessing in heaven. Father, we thank you for the glorious future to which we look forward. And we pray that in the time as we wait for the return of Christ, we would be those who are faithful. Help us to be patient and not grumble against one another. And Lord, when the going seems tough, help us to keep going. By the power of your Spirit, strengthen us that we might endure with all faithfulness to the praise and glory of your wonderful name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, as we wait patiently for Christ's return, let's now sing eagerly and praise his name.